You have a Bible and would like to follow along as I read. We're going to be in Ephesians today, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, and then verse 11. We are on the U in the acronym TULIP, which stands for Unconditional Election, and we're going through a series, 5 weeks, 5 points, of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, as we like to refer to these points. So let's hear God's word, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, the supreme and true and living God, you've given us a word. You've spoken to us. Thank you for this truth, these truths today. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here or if you listened online, we learned about the depravity of man. And that fact is that human beings are born in sin. They are slaves to sin. They cannot change their nature. And because of that sin, of course, we deserve God's punishment, his wrath, his justice in this life and in the life to come. And left to ourselves, you and I would not seek God. We do not desire him or his salvation. Even if salvation is offered to us as a gift, we turn away from it. But God has done something about this problem, and that is, he has chosen us, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, Paul wrote these words to a church in the town of Ephesus. And so these people had already believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and had put their faith in him for salvation. And Paul wanted them to know a little bit more. He wanted them to know the backstory, if you will, what was underneath their coming to Christ and being saved. Now, a lot of Christians, it would seem to me, don't know much about their salvation, don't know much about their Savior. But God wants us to know. He wants us to know more. He wants us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to grow in our understanding, grow deeper, to grow wider. You know, Paul elsewhere talks about that we should grow and expand in our knowledge of the love of Christ, the height, width, depth, and breadth of the love of Christ. He wants us not to know just a little bit, but to know as much as possible as we can in this life. When we first come to know the Lord, we obviously have to know something. We have to know that we're sinners. We have to know that Jesus died on the cross, that he rose again, that he was without sin, and that if we believe in him, we're accepted by him, we are saved, we're forgiven of our sins, and we are accepted as righteous in his sight. These things, at least we know the rudiments of. But most of us, I would say, when we first believed on the Lord Jesus, we didn't know that God had planned this out from all eternity, before he even created the world. We didn't know that he had chosen us before time, or at least we didn't know about it until we read it in Scripture. But it's likely that when we first read it, we didn't really understand it. And that if we did understand it, we probably had a difficult time embracing it fully, because it usually takes time for us in terms of renewal of our minds. Romans 12 talks about don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. God gives us a new heart, but we have to furnish our minds day by day as we grow in our faith. And so it usually takes time for us to change. We start out with a man-centered worldview. It takes time to change to a God-centered outlook. Well, Ephesians 1 is a good place to have your outlook changed to a God-centered outlook. This is what Paul does for us here, what God does for us. And Ephesians 1 puts God at the center of all things, especially our salvation. And it says that he is the one who plans, who accomplishes and applies our salvation. Think about it. Our Father, God the Father, chooses those who are saved. And the Son lays down his life for those individuals. And then the Holy Spirit regenerates and effectively calls those whom God has chosen and who Christ has died for. So salvation is of the Lord. It's a work of the triune God. The emphasis in this chapter is that God is the one who does the saving from eternity to eternity. Now, sometimes people, of course, including probably many of us at times, when we hear the fact that God chooses some and not all to be saved, we immediately struggle. We think it doesn't seem fair to us, but I would say this, that nothing really seems fair to sinners who think the world revolves around them. Okay? You think about a two-year-old. We pick on two-year-olds sometimes because they don't always behave like they should, and they seem to think the world only revolves around them, and nothing seems fair because they don't often get their way as two-year-olds. But when sinners who think they are the center of the universe are confronted with the true and living God and his sovereignty over all things, they have to undergo a shift, a paradigm shift in their thinking. I remember when this shift began in my life. And one of the things that God used was my former pastor in Columbia at First Presbyterian, Dr. Glenn Connect. He was a godly and humble pastor. And we had a new members class. We went through that class, and he emphasized this one little phrase. And he said it in such a nice way. But, you know, and that is that God is king and not man. God is king and not man. Think about that as you hear this message today. God is king and not man. God is king and not me. I am not the master of my life. I'm not the master of this world. God is. I'm not the master of my destiny. God is. And so as king, God is king, he chooses those who will be his subjects and who will be in his kingdom. Well, as we look at this doctrine of election, unconditional election, there are 4 points. And the first is, briefly, we'll look at what does it mean? How do we define election? In verse 3 of our text, Paul begins, he says, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so every spiritual blessing you can think of, every aspect of our salvation is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift of grace. And then one of those, as he begins to expound in verse 4, is that, for example, just as he chose us in him for the foundation of the world. That's one of the blessings that we receive from the Lord. Here's what John Calvin said about election. This is not a definition, but he says that it is the foundation and first cause both of our calling and of all the benefits which we receive from God. So election is the fountainhead of our salvation. I will refer to our standards, our doctrinal standards today, the Westminster Confession and Shorter Catechism. So the Catechism puts it this way: God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. So it all begins with election. It flows from election. And here we are today. And this is not the end, because there's glorification which is yet to come. So God chooses sinners to be saved, and he does what is necessary to save them. Professor Louis Burkhoff, here's a definition for you. It's a long one, then I'll give a short one. Election may be defined as that eternal act of God, whereby he, in his sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men to be the recipients of special grace and of eternal salvation. Now here's the short definition, more briefly. That it is God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. Remember, God is king, not man. Second point, one of the features, we're going to look at some of the features of election. And the first feature that we see right away in verse 4 is that it is that God shows us in him, that is, in Christ. Scripture always connects election, and for that matter, any and every other aspect of salvation connects that with Christ, being in Christ. So some might complain that election, you know, if someone is chosen, if they are one of the elect, then it doesn't really matter if they believe in Jesus or not, because they're chosen. No, that's not true. In fact, if someone is elect, they're elect in Christ, and it's for the purpose of bringing them into union with Christ, because it's only in Christ that they can be saved. So what does election do? It guarantees that the person whom God has chosen will come and put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because no one can be saved apart from him. He is the only way to God. Again, to quote the Westminster Confession, it says, "Not only has God appointed the elect to glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto." And what that's saying is that God not only appoints who's going to be saved, but also the very the means, the instruments, if you will, by which they will come to that possession of salvation. So God chooses us, and then he gives us faith, and we believe in his Son, and we are saved. And so the decree is, these are the ones who are saved, and here is how they will be saved. They will hear. Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the means of grace, the word of God, as it's proclaimed, brings about faith. And faith, the Bible tells us, in Jesus brings justification, adoption, sanctification, and even glorification in the future. So no one who has gone to heaven ever got there without God choosing them to be in that place. And no person has gone to heaven who is not been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone saves from sin. So another feature, yes, election is in Christ, and all the means of grace are also foreordained for us. But another feature is that election is unconditional. That's the phrase as it's used in the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. That means it's not based upon anything in us, anything in the sinner, that would move God to save them. The Westminster says that God chose his elect out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or in any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. So God did not look down the corridors of time, for example, and say, oh, I see that he's going to believe, as if God ever learned anything. He are, you know, all things are before him from eternity. So God doesn't look down time to find things out. But he doesn't, you know, say, well, I will choose that person because I know he's going to choose me. No, that's not election at all. His choice precedes our choice. He talks about Jacob and Esau. Says before the twins could do any good or evil, he chose Jacob over Esau. And so God's choice is first. And this is what Jesus said. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. You know, God chooses us so that we might, in turn, choose him by faith, come to him by faith. And think about this, that God was under obligation, no obligation, to save anyone. He could have justly, righteously allowed all sinners to perish. He did not. He chose to save some, a great number, a number that is greater than we can imagine. Of nations all around the world, of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But he could have allowed them to go, all go to perdition if he had so chosen. But related to this idea is another feature of election. That is that election is from eternity. Okay, predestination and election before the foundation of the world really means before time began, before there was a creation, before there was a you and a me, God chose us. Now, he, of course, knew us. In Jeremiah, he spoke to Jeremiah. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I had set my love upon you, is what he means. I knew you as my own. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. So, before time began, before creation. And so our salvation is secure. It began before time, and it will never end. Right? Salvation from eternity to eternity. Another feature of God's grace and election is that he does choose some and pass by others. The confession says that some men, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. And later on in that same confession, it says, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his will, to pass by. So what does God have to do? Really nothing for someone to be condemned, because they have condemned themselves by their sin and by their own actions. But this is, of course, a difficult thing for us to accept. And this is a hard part. But by virtue of choosing some are not chosen. This is just the way it is. We may not be able to fully comprehend it, and it may be difficult for us to accept, but think about this. Some names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and others are said to be not written in the Book of Life. Scripture, again, speaking of Jacob and Esau, he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Romans 9:18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. This is God's prerogative, and we must again acknowledge that he has that right. Scottish preacher Robert Shaw said, let any man carefully and dispassionately read the 9th and 11th chapters of Romans, you can do that, and he will entertain no more doubt that some are ordained to death and others to life. Objections are made to the doctrine of election, we know that. But if you want to have those objections answered, read Romans 9 and 11. So it's a difficult truth to grasp and expect. It is accept, but that's not surprising. God's ways are not our ways. His ways are so far above our ways that we cannot question. We may want to learn more, but we can ultimately not question what he does. Romans 9:21 says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? If God's the creator, doesn't he have the right to do with his creation what he chooses to do? Well, someone has said that the reason Christians feel a difficulty for the doctrine of election to eternal life is because they do not see the full extent of the sinfulness and fall of man and his utterly lost condition. Because you see, if it were not for election, no one would be saved. And so we need to thank God for eternal election. Thirdly, let's look at some of the reasons for election. And the first and highest reason, of course, is the glory of God. The doctrine of election glorifies God in salvation. Verse 6 says that we have been predestined to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so God plans our salvation. He does everything, indeed, for the ultimate purpose of glorifying Himself. Now, if you and I glorify ourselves, then it's not a good thing. If we seek our own glory, Proverbs says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. But God can glorify Himself because He is perfect. He is the highest good. He deserves that glory. But particularly, we are to the praise of the glory of His grace. God is glorified in everything He does, judgment. But in a large way, He is glorified by grace. His grace means it was all unmerited and undeserved, freely given. Our salvation is all of grace. That's why we talk about the doctrines of grace. And so that gives God the glory and not man. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learned that the Lord chose us so that, quote, no flesh should glory in His presence. Glory, you know, in ourselves. And that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Why do we glory in the Lord? Because we thank God He chose us. He died for us. He rose again. He called us. He saved us. He did it all. But another reason for God's grace and election, why did God choose to save? Well, is the love of God. The words at the end of verse 4 says in love. They can be taken either at the end of that verse or at the beginning of the next verse, verse 5. And I think that is probably the better way to do that, is to say in love, having predestined us, or having predestined us in love. Think about this, you know, that if you want to think of, you know, predestination sounds a little cold and hard, but think of predestination as this: God setting His love upon you before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to be His sons and daughters. And so it's not because we were lovable. It's because He is love. That's the thing. And if God has chosen you, He has set His love upon you from eternity. And so that loving purpose is that we might be adopted, which is another reason why God chose us. He wants sons. He wanted sons and daughters to be His very own. Now, by birth, that is not what we were. We were children of wrath. We were even children of the devil, John said in his gospel. But now we are His children if we know Christ. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. So it's in love. It's because He wanted to adopt you and me as His children. You know, in John's gospel in the first chapter, John says this. He says that to all who received Him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Okay, so we know that if we believe on the Lord Jesus, we become children of God. But he goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So when we come to the Lord in faith and He adopts us as children, we have to understand that it was not primarily our will that brought it about. And so we understand the act of faith is not the same thing as being chosen to be adopted. When someone is adopted, when a child is adopted, who has the choice there? Is it the parent or the child? It's the parent whose will it is to adopt the child. And so when we think of us coming to Christ and being adopted, It is because God has made the decision to adopt us. And when did he do that? In all eternity. In verse 11 confirms, we've been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Of his own will. But last, just a couple of points of application for us. If God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, are we really merely passive in this? Well, in one sense, we are. We didn't exist in eternity. We were very passive at that point when God predestined us. And yet, we are far from passive in our response, okay? And a lot of times, people caricature those who have a Reformed faith or Reformed doctrine, and they'll say, well, you know, if you believe in election, that means you don't have to do anything, right? You can just sit on your haunches. There's nothing required of you. No, that's not true at all. And the first thing is that if God has chosen us, if the doctrine of election is true, 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says this. He says, therefore, brethren, you who call yourselves Christians, be diligent to make your call and election sure. And so Peter says, hey, you ought to know. This is something you need to know. We can know if we're one of his chosen. We can make our calling and election sure. But how do we do that? First of all, by making certain that we truly have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, not in our works, but putting our entire trust in him alone as Savior and Lord. That's the first step. If you believe that there is such a thing as election, Peter says, make your calling and election sure by coming to Christ and responding to his call in the gospel. But secondly, related to that, and Peter goes on to describe what he is referring to in that section, is the putting on holiness and holy virtues. It says in verse 4 that God chose us that we should be holy. Are you engaged in the pursuit of holiness? Because that is what those who are called and chosen are called to do. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And so God's chosen us to be holy. Unless we are pursuing holiness, then we are not giving any evidence or making sure of our election. And what does holiness look like? What is holiness? Well, it's conformity to the character of God. It's conformity to his righteous character revealed in the law of God. It's conformity to the person of Jesus Christ, particularly as he lived his life out as a man on earth. So we read the Gospels and we see how Jesus lived and how he loved God with all his heart. How he loved his neighbor as himself. How he loved his enemies, which was all of us. And went to the cross for us. Romans 8:29 says we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, election is unto holiness. Election is for the purpose of making me and you like Jesus Christ. First of all, we come to Christ, but then we're made like Christ. And so, you know, those who object to the teaching of election, they say, well, you know, that just leads to a relaxed attitude about sin. Because if you're one of the elect, then everything's good. You don't have to worry. You can sin. You can be laid back about sin. No, the fact is, if you're not growing in holiness, if you're not pursuing holiness, you might well question your salvation, question your election. So God has aimed at our sanctification in election, our holiness. Therefore, if we believe that we have been chosen by God, we need to aim at that as well. But finally, the doctrine of election, if it is true, the Bible says that it is, then that gives us confidence and motivation in preaching the gospel and doing evangelism. Now, a lot of people say it's the opposite, that if God has chosen who's going to be saved, it doesn't matter what we do. That's a false conclusion. That's it's not a correct deduction. And so, in fact, what does it do? It says, okay, God has his people all around the world. He's chosen people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Therefore, go preach the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, and God will reap his elect throughout the world by calling them through the gospel we preach. So our confidence is entirely on the plan of God. It's not a confidence in ourselves to be really smart about it and to convince people or persuade them. It's not in our ability to bend their, twist their arm, so to speak. We don't have to rely on worldly or man-centered methods to try to get people to make some kind of decision, which may not be genuine after all. But we can simply do his work in his way, and that is to pray and to preach and to love and to reach out with the good news of the gospel. And when the gospel comes together with his elect and in his time, then we know that person will come to saving faith. As Paul said, as God said to Paul one night, he told him in a vision, he says, "Keep preaching, Paul, because I have many people in this city." And then later it says, "And as many as were predestined, they came to faith in Jesus." So this is the way it works. We have confidence in preaching the gospel. That's why in the history of the church since the Reformation, some of the great evangelists in the last 500 years have been those who believed in this doctrine of election. George Whitefield is one. George Whitefield was a Calvinist through and through. And he did not take his Calvinism and his belief in election and say, "Well, God's going to save him, so I can just stay here in England and do my own thing and just live a comfortable life." No, he went out into the streets and preached the gospel to those who would not be in church. He came to this country and began to preach around the country because he knew that God would call his elect through that preaching. And so he was very earnest, very intent on reaching out with the gospel and proclaiming that good news. He didn't think of election as something that would keep him from that. No, in fact, it very much motivated him to do that. I think of C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher who was a thoroughgoing Calvinist and believed in election. He preached in London a little over 100 years ago, and he was one of the most evangelistic preachers you will ever find preaching and standing in a pulpit. And you read his sermons, and every sermon he preached, he was calling sinners to turn to Christ and be saved. So belief in election does not dampen or ought not dampen our zeal for evangelism and for witnessing. If it does, then we are disobeying the word of God. We are drawing the wrong conclusion. So when people accuse Calvinists of not being evangelistic, well, I would say that that's probably true with all Christians to some degree. None of us really are, fulfill our calling as we ought to. And if we are not evangelistic, it's not because we're Calvinists, it's just because we're lazy and disobedient. And we ought to repent of that because God gives us much motivation in his word and with this doctrine to go out and preach his gospel. Well, we can thank God for election, first of all, because he included us in his choice. Why did God choose me? I do not know. We say, well, why didn't God choose everyone? I don't know that. I'm really baffled about why he chose me, because I know how sinful I am and how unworthy I am to be his. I know it had nothing to do with me. So what it does, it gives us reason for praise. It gives us reason to give him all the glory. It humbles man and exalts God. Now, that anything in Scripture that does that, it's of the Lord. It's his word. And so, really, we all ought to believe in election. Anyone who says they believe in the Bible should believe in election and embrace the doctrine of predestination. Not saying that we understand everything about it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But whatever's taught in Scripture, we can study and we can learn. We can we can contemplate and grow in our knowledge of the Lord. Remember that without election, there's no salvation. So be thankful for it and rejoice and give Him the praise for His electing grace. That's unconditional election, very briefly touched upon. I would urge you to study and do more of your own research into what God's Word teaches on this subject. Let's pray.